Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
This year is the 50th anniversary of the 911 emergency system. The first call on the 911 system was made in 1968 in Haleyville, Alabama, which is about an hour south of where I now live in Florence, Alabama. I guess about 2.5 hours south of here. I want you to think about, I didn't realize honestly, Brother Dan, how far back it went, but I want you to think about what a difference it makes in the world. To know that when you face an emergency, that when you face a tragedy, there's someone to call. I found it interesting when I was perusing the 911 website that it talked about protocols when you call. It talked about what you say and what you might expect from the person who answers on the other side. I found it in particular, as you can see, we'll pull it up. I want you to notice the highlighted portion as it's talking about the person answering the phone. And I found it interesting that it highlighted that the person answering the phone may not, in fact, have a great deal of experience with dealing with emergencies. That when you're calling in a state of panic, if you will, the person answering the phone may be nervous as well because they may not have handled many calls. They may not have handled many emergencies. So they may not totally know what it's like for you. It then goes on and talks about a series of questions that the person on the line might ask to find out where you are, may look for an address, details about what has happened, some signs as far as the victim, etc., so that the person answering the call can understand what's going on and can then make a decision about what to do next. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 4 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I want you to think about a time of need. When you want to call out for help and you pray desperately that someone will answer. When someone calls 911, they are expecting someone to answer and somebody to help. But they may in fact have someone who answers the call who has never experienced this before and has to ask a series of questions to find out what's going on in your emergency. Tonight is really about who do you call when you need help. And it's about a system that God put in place 2,000 years ago so that in our scariest moments, in our darkest hours, in our most terrifying trials, there's someone we can call on. And that person has been there before. That person understands. That person doesn't need to ask any questions to ascertain what it's like in my situation, in my life, in my emergency, because he has been there before. The book of Hebrews is something we just recently looked at in the Columbia Bible Institute. And in the book of Hebrews, it's a book about staying with the superior son. There seems to have been some kind of problem that was potentially pulling the audience of this letter away from Jesus. There seems to have been some kind of tug back to the law of Moses. Just like Peter Pan in Wendy's room was chasing his shadow, it seems that the people reading the book of Hebrews, they were chasing shadows. And specifically, if you look in chapter 10 and verse 1, the shadow of the law. And he says that law was just a shadow of the things to come, not the realities themselves. And so instead of focusing on the reality, which was Jesus Christ, they were chasing the shadow of the law of Moses. And so it is that in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer is trying to show that Jesus is superior in all respects to everything in relation to the law of Moses. He's superior in His person, His essence, His attributes. He's superior in His work, and He's superior in His way, the way of righteousness. As we get ready to look at Hebrews chapter 4, He has been up to this point already showing in the book how that Jesus is superior to different people and beings that are connected to the law of Moses. He's talked about how Jesus is superior to the angels who delivered the law of Moses. How Jesus is superior to the prophets. How Jesus is superior to Moses. And in chapter 4, how Jesus is superior to Aaron and the high priesthood. We have been asked tonight to focus on Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and help in time of need. Our primary focus will be on 14 through 16, but I do want us to spend a little time highlighting a few things found in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. So we'll start out at 14 through 16, we'll bounce to 5, 1 through 10, and then come back and highlight in more detail some things found in chapter 4, at least the latter portion of it. You guys know that I like to have a biblical bullseye, a central thing that we're focusing on that we can take home with us. The biblical bullseye I would like us to use for chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 5 and verse 10 is that the tears tell the truth. The tears tell the truth. The three darts that I want to aim at the tears tell the truth is I want us to focus on the confidence. I want us to think about our confidence in coming before God. I want us to think about the calling. What made Jesus fit to be called as a high priest? And then for just a moment at the end, I want us to look at a comparison and a contrast between Jesus as the high priest and the high priesthood of Aaron. So let's begin by looking at the text. A lot of folks affectionately refer to this section of Hebrews as the lettuce patch of the book of Hebrews. Okay, my dad grew up on a farm, which meant that I was destined to have a garden in the backyard no matter what subdivision we lived in when I was growing up. And so I can remember we had a half-acre garden plot in the back of our property, and we often had a lettuce patch. Well, that's not the kind of lettuce patch. I'm not talking about that green leafy substance that we put on our sandwiches, but let us, L-E-T-U-S. Because if you look in places like Hebrews chapter 4, you have a number of let us passages. For example, in chapter 4, verse 1, let us fear. But I want us to specifically to notice, I think there are four let us statements just in chapter 4. But I'm more concerned with the two that are found in verses 14 and in verse 16. Notice it says, let us hold fast our confession. And then in verse 16, let us draw near. So I want us to highlight those two things because he is saying to them, we need to hold fast and we need to draw near. Now what he's also saying is that not only are we to hold fast and draw near, but he's helping us to see why we can hold fast and draw near. We can hold fast because there is a rest that awaits us. That's what he's been talking about in verses 1 through 13, chapter 4. He is saying to us that the rest we have in Jesus Christ is better than the rest that the children of Israel had. And because We have a better rest that awaits us. We can hold on. The idea of having a firm grip, we're not going to let go. Remember, the underlying problem seems to be this temptation to leave Jesus and go back to the old law. I tend to think that was probably influenced by the persecution they were going through, but I don't know that we can know that with certainty. But the point is, he's trying to challenge them not to let go. And he says, we have a better rest. And also, we have one who has entered in through the heavens on our behalf. Paul talks about going up into the third heaven. The Jewish culture regularly referred to multiple heavens. You will find in their writings reference to seven different heavens in the Jewish culture. I'm not saying in Scripture, but in the Jewish culture at large. But the picture is, one of the things you see in Scripture, and especially in the book of Hebrews, is this emphasis on typology, and that what we have in the law of Moses is a type of the reality in heaven. And so the temple and the tabernacle of the Old Testament are just models, if you will, representing the true heavenly temple where God dwells. And so as in the law of Moses, the priest would enter into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, so it is that Jesus has entered into the true, real, lasting heavenly sanctuary into the presence of God. And so because of that, we can hold on. It's important to recognize that much of what is being highlighted in this section has as a background the Day of Atonement as described in Leviticus chapter 16. It was the one day of the year in which the high priest would go into the most holy place in the presence of God to represent the people before God. And he would take off his normal garb on that particular day. You see, the high priest usually was elaborately arrayed, because usually the function of the high priest was to represent God to the people. And when he was representing God to the people, he wore his royal regalia to because it's not representing him, he's representing God. But on the Day of Atonement, he took that regalia off and went in with his simple linen garment into the presence of God. Because on the Day of Atonement, he's representing the people before God. And so he comes in humble form into the presence of the Creator of the universe. Because Jesus has gone into the true sanctuary, we can hold on and not let go. But we also can draw near because we have an emissary. We have a representative who represents us before God. I want you to think about, to kind of get the picture here, I want you to get a picture in your mind of the temple as it would have been in Jerusalem, and degrees of access that they would have had to God in the law of Moses. I tried to display it on the screen with five different stars and five different colors. When someone went to the temple compound in Jerusalem, different people had different levels of access. The red star is out there in the court of the Gentiles, and inside of it, you see with this area, you have what Paul referred to in Ephesians 2 as the dividing wall of partition. And on this wall, in Greek and in Latin, it said basically, any non-Jew who crosses this wall will be responsible for their own life, which they will forfeit. In other words, you will be executed, and it'll be your own fault. And so a non-Jew could not cross through this wall. So the closest they could get is into this outer court of the Gentiles. Side note, because he was a eunuch, when the Ethiopian eunuch went to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8, he also could not cross into the inner sanctuary. He literally traveled 1,000 miles to stand outside to be as close as he possibly could to the people worshiping at the temple. The pink star represents the court of the women. That's where the Jewish women could go. It is where they had the trumpet-shaped receptacles where you have Jesus watching the widow put her mite into those receptacles. You then, in front of that, have the court of the Jewish men. Only the Jewish men could go there. You then have a gate, and the other side of that gate, only a priest could go into that section, the area where the altar was, and into that main building, the first part of which was the holy place. But in the back was the most holy place. And only one person went there one time a year. All of that is a part of the backdrop of what's going on in our story. The text tells us, therefore, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. The word confidence here has the idea of being uninhibited. It's unrestrained. It's the idea of being able to speak boldly, openly, and freely. But do we understand where that is? I mean, all of us understand there are times and places we can't talk there, where it's not appropriate to speak. There are certain people to whom it is difficult to speak. I want you to think in the ancient world, to be able to talk to a king or a queen, to speak to royalty was both difficult and dangerous. I think that's well illustrated by the story of Esther, who was asked by Mordecai to go in and speak to the king of Persia, her husband, on behalf of the Jewish people. And she says, unless he invites me, and if I enter uninvited, unless he raises his scepter, I'll lose my life. Even though she is the wife of the king, she could only go to speak to him when he allowed. I want you to think about that against this backdrop of levels of access in the temple and levels of access to royalty. And he says that through Jesus Christ, the one who has gone through the veil of the heavens, the one who has gone into the very presence of God, the great high priest, who does not just go once a year into the presence of the Father, but who has gone continually later in this, I think it's around chapter 5, verse 6, he's going to talk about that he has a priesthood that continues forever. He doesn't go just once a year. He abides in the presence of the Father. And because he abides in the presence of the Father, then we can have confidence to come near, to draw near to the throne of grace, the throne that is embodied by grace. My favorite definition of grace is favor bestowed when wrath is owed. The throne where you receive not what you deserve, but what you need. Grace to help in a time of need. I remember the day of my inauguration at Heritage Christian. It was a crazy, crazy day. That morning we had a board meeting. And so I had to be prepared for a presentation to the board. Basically, my job was to tell them that they hadn't made a big mistake. I'm not sure I've convinced them yet. We're working on it. So I meet with them, and then that is done. I have to do a quick wardrobe change, and then the ceremony starts at 1, but you've got to have certain people to shake hands with and to greet. And then when it's over that night, they have their big benefit dinner the same night. And so it's like they said, okay, how many different things can we do in one day? And so they were concerned because I had to go from the school building where we were having the ceremony that afternoon to drive about 20 minutes away to the Marriott where all the evening activities were going to be and had a very short timetable. So they said, okay, I mean, they had me on a schedule. When we got done, okay, you're going to shake hands with these three people, and then you're going to walk through that door, you're going to walk through that door, and then there's going to be your car, and somebody else is going to be driving it, and your girls are already going to be there, and you just get in, and they're going to take you to where you go next. So I walk out, and I get in the car, and as I pull out, there's a policeman in a car in front of me that's going to escort us over to where we're going. Now, that's the coolest thing I've ever seen. And I remember thinking to myself, they obviously don't know who's really in this car. Okay? But I want you to think about that. Having access. Okay? I think Andrew can think of a time that been to a funeral and you got in that hearse. And you remember? A squad car pulled in front of you. And as long as you were following that squad car, everybody stopped. And the lights, it didn't matter if it was green or red. The family just kept following and took you where you needed to go. Here's the picture. Jesus steps in front. And though we are going into the presence of the Creator of the universe, Everything clears. There's no red lights. There's no stops. All of us have access to Jesus, or to the Father, through Jesus Christ. We can boldly and confidently speak to the Creator of the universe. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 5, you have this emphasis on the calling of Jesus and the fitness to be high priest. He's not just high priest, because there were people who called themselves high priests who were not fit to be high priest. And so he's trying to substantiate the fitness of Jesus to be the high priest. And I want you to just notice a few things. We're not going to look at all the details here, but I want you to notice it says he was appointed. He was one drawn from among men to represent men concerning things related to God and to offer sacrifices. But he did not appoint himself. God appointed him. If we're to jump over to verse 4, it says he is called of God. If we jump over to verse 10, it talks about he was designated by God as a high priest. And not designated as a high priest for a limited period, but you are a priest forever, he says in verse 6. So what was the source of Jesus' priesthood? The source of Jesus' priesthood was God. Jesus did not glorify himself. He did not appoint himself. God appointed him, God called him, God designated him. This is God's work. Well, what was his work? His work was to offer sacrifices for the people. Now, if you notice, as we were looking at that stress on the offering of sacrifices around verses 3 and 4, he talked about not only do they offer sacrifices for the people, but the high priest in the law of Moses, he had to offer sacrifices for himself because he was fallen and frail. I want you to think about the contrast, if you'll move it forward for me there, Sean. As you think about the contrast between Jesus and Aaron, it's interesting that the Hebrew writers stress that God appointed him as high priest. There's a lot of debate about how connected first century Jews and Gentiles who had converted to Judaism and then converted to Jesus, how connected they were to the temple in Jerusalem. Some think there was a lot of connection. Others, like my friend Justin Rogers, think most Jews across the empire were kind of oblivious to the temple itself. But here's what's interesting. He stresses that Jesus was a priest because God appointed him. But at the time this letter was written, you know how most of them became high priest? They became high priest by buying it. The high priesthood basically was bought and sold from the Romans. It went basically to the highest bidder. And I want you to think about that contrast. Whether the Hebrew writer intended to say that or not, it is fascinating to think that what the priesthood of Aaron had become was an office that you bought. But it was not intended to be so. It was to be a calling from God. And so, God called Jesus to be high priest. And God appointed him to offer sacrifices. It's interesting when you think about the high priest of Aaron. They had to offer sacrifices for themselves. And when you think about the priesthood as it existed in the first century, they largely functioned for themselves. You see, the priests in the first century were Sadducees who did not believe in the afterlife. And because of that, they tried to get as much as they could out of this life. And they were corrupt, and it was all about them. In contrast to that, we are introduced to the great high priest, who did not have to offer sacrifices for himself, tempted at all points like we are, yet without sin. Literally the idea, yet removed from sin, at a distance from sin. He did not need to make sacrifices for himself, but he chose instead to make sacrifices for us. So contrast the high priesthood in the first century, which was really all about the high priest, with the high priesthood of Jesus that was really all about us. As you think about Jesus' fitness to be high priest, I want us to return again to Hebrews 4:14 through 16. He is fit to be high priest because he is God, literally the Son of God, and so thus can go through the heavens into the presence of the Father. But he's also a human being. Remember in chapter 5 it says the high priesthood was chosen from among men to represent men. And so the emphasis here is on a Savior who has lived like us, who doesn't have to be told, who doesn't have to ask questions to know what it is that we need help with, because he's been there. The word sympathize comes from two words that literally mean to feel with. He feels with us. He feels with us the temptation that we face. If we look over in 1 John chapter 2, as it talks about the world and what it means to love the world, it talks about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. If you look at that and then compare it to the first sin in Genesis chapter 3, you'll notice that first sin consisted in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But if we jump from Genesis 3 to Luke chapter 4 and the temptation of Jesus, you will find that the temptations of Jesus consisted in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three characteristics constantly embody temptation and sin all through Scripture. Jesus may not have experienced every single temptation of every person in this room. But over and over, Jesus had to deal with the temptation of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Many years ago, the great preacher G.C. Brewer compared Jesus' experience with sin to a piano player who plays a piano. Every piano player may not have played every single song that has ever been written. But that artist has played every note and every chord. And I would add to that, that artist, he or she, understands the construction of every song. You see, I don't have to have played every song that's ever been written to be a musician, to understand music. Jesus Christ understands my life and He understands my sin. And I think that is no better embodied than in verse 7 when it speaks of that moment when Jesus was in the garden. He understands my temptation. That's what chapter 4, 15 and 16 tells me. But I learn in chapter 5 and verse 7, He also understands my pain. The text says, with loud crying and tears. I want you to picture Jesus prostrate in the garden, face to the ground, sweat like drops of blood falling to the ground. His tears and his sweat mixing together. If you were to ask Tom Holland, mostly what he would remember me when I was in school was probably being trouble. But he told me, he says, I remember one sermon you preached. I would say, if you can get Tom Holland to remember one, even if it's one you did when you were 20 years old, then that means something to me because he has had a powerful impact on my life. But we talked about a class I had with him in expository preaching, and we had to do a number of sermons from biblical texts. And I asked him, I said, can I do a sermon on Jesus wept? I thought, that'd be cool. And I will tell you, 33 years later, I will never forget what I learned in that study. I don't know that it was I don't think it was a great sermon as far as delivery, but I can tell you the process of studying it, I will never forget it. Because I looked at the three times in Scripture it talks about Jesus crying. John 11:35, at the graveside of Lazarus. as he sees his friends hurting. The text simply says he wept. It's a common term just for the shedding of tears. The aorist tense probably there has the idea that he suddenly burst into tears. Often it's used with the idea of just simple tears with no sound, the silent tears running down the cheek. The other time is found in Luke chapter 11, I believe it's in verse 41, where Jesus is in his triumphant entry coming over the side of the hill and he looks out on Jerusalem. And I cannot help, every time I read this passage, I think of that song from when I was a kid, "It's My Party and I'll Cry If I Want To." It's literally Jesus' victory parade. And he began to weep in the middle of his own parade. And it's a different word for weeping than is found in John 11:35. It is a word for weeping that has special emphasis on the vocality of the weeping. These are not silent tears running down his cheek. This is outward wailing. It's not as if a couple of folks nearby would say, "Oh, it looks like that's a tear." Everybody in the parade knows that Jesus is weeping. And then here in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, the word for tears here is another form of the same word for tears found in John 11:35. It's just the simple reference to the watery-like substance that pours out of the eyes. But it's accompanied by another term, loud crying. It is a wailing outward, a crying out to God. A Savior is wailing out to God in a garden flat on his face with sweat dropping to the ground like great drops of blood as he anticipates the next day when Satan will have his sway for a time. I've often felt it's fascinating to me that the only person who ever really understood the price of sin begged not to face it. I don't know of anything that should be more sobering to us. Here's the point I'm making. In John 11, the tears of Jesus tell me the truth that Jesus knows friendship and he suffers, he feels with his friends when their hearts are broken. When I look in Luke, I see a Jesus who is foreseeing the destruction of Jerusalem, a destruction that is coming because they rejected Him. And He's literally crying for His enemies. And I see a Jesus who feels even with sinners. And then, as I look at Hebrews chapter 5, I see a Jesus who feels with me. Who suffers what I should have suffered. Those should have been my tears. That should have been my wailing. That should have been my sweat falling to the ground. But He took my place. If we look at Aaron and Jesus, there's much that they have in common. Both chosen among men to represent men. Both making sacrifices and prayers to God. But I want you to look at this list. This is what needs to stand out. The contrast is bigger than the comparison. In other words, there are things that only Jesus can do. Only Jesus can enter through the heavens. Only Jesus is perfect. Only Jesus can save us. When we call, the only being that can answer and save us from our greatest need, and that is sin, is Jesus Christ. Remember what we talked about, our bullseye. The tears tell the truth. You know how I know that you love me? You know how I know that you love my family? Because your tears have told me. When we lived here among you, and even times when we've been back to be with you, when we were hurting, your tears with us, your feeling with us, told me the truth. When we face moments of joy like the baptism of our two daughters, your tears of joy told me the truth. And when we made the decision that God needed us to serve somewhere else, Your tears of sorrow told me the truth. As we think about one who helps us in our time of need, I need us to see the power of the tears. He hurts with us. He feels with us. And His tears tell us that whether it is the friends in John 11 or the enemies in Luke 19, He hurts with and longs for every human being. He wants to help. He's just waiting for us to call. Who do you call when you need help? Call a Savior who understands, who always answers. If you've never called on the Lord by expressing your faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, I beg of you to do that tonight. And if you're a child of God, and you know there's sin in your life that needs to change, or you're just overwhelmed with the burdens and hurt of life and loss, then come and call on the Lord, and let us help you as we stand and sing.